So we're reading again in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1. And this evening we'll read from verse number 12. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1 and reading from verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we do know that the Lord will again bless the reading of these beautiful verses as we consider them together for a short time this evening. Now last week we began our study of Philippians chapter 1, and we noticed that the chapter divides into maybe six parts, and we considered the first 11 verses. So in verses 1 and 2 we noticed Paul's greeting, and then in verses 3 to 8 we had Paul's thanksgiving. And then at the end of the meeting last time, we thought a little bit about Paul's prayer from verses 9 through to verse 11. Now, we maybe didn't deal with every single detail of it, but we want to move on into the balance of the chapter this evening and think about the verses we've read from verse 12 to verse number 30. And in this section, we're going to think of three little sections. And we want to see, first of all, in verses 12 to 18, that Paul is speaking about his bonds. So we have Paul's bonds, or Paul's imprisonment, amongst other things, in verses 12 to 18. And of course, the great thought that is expressed is this, that had fallen out, emerged in this remarkable way to the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul is going to describe two ways in which that actually happened. And then in verses 19 to verse 26, we're going to think about Paul's expectation. So he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, and we'll think about some of the details of these verses. And of course, Paul explains here what happens when a believer dies, and that's very helpful for us. The wonderful thing about the scriptures is that these things have been revealed to us, so we might have peace and assurance about that great question. And Paul here speaks about departing and being with Christ, which is far better. So he's not speaking so much as at this juncture about the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air and what will be our portion at that point, but rather he is thinking about death here, and he's speaking about what that will mean for him. And he is actually desiring to be with Christ. Of course, that's the great point of these verses. And then finally, in verse 27 to verse 30, Paul gives his exhortations to the Philippians. We have his exhortation, and we'll maybe come to that later. But the great point is in verse 27 that he longs, even though he might be absent from them, that he might hear of their progress and hear of their affairs, and his desire is that they might live as becometh the gospel of Christ. So that's the kind of ground that we want to cover together this evening for a few moments. So beginning in verse number 12, we notice, first of all, that Paul has something which he wants the Philippians to know. But I would that you should understand, or perhaps better, I would that you should know. So it could be that they had heard, or they obviously heard, that Paul was imprisoned. And I'm sure that when they heard that, their hearts would have sunk. I'm sure we would be in that position. When you think of this great servant of God, this able preacher, this pioneer of the gospel, and now we discover he's in prison, what we might think, what a disaster for the testimony. What a setback for the progress of the gospel. But Paul says, now I want you to know, rather than that being true, he says in verse number 12 that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul could see beyond his immediate circumstances, and he could see how God was working in a remarkable way. And Paul describes two ways in which God is working in this context. And he is able to say to these Philippian believers, far from it being a disaster, far from it being a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, actually, it has fallen out, it's resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Now that doesn't mean that these things happened easily. In fact, I was interested to learn the background meaning to this word furtherance. It has the idea of a pioneer cutting his way through brushwood. You've got the picture. Dense vegetation hindering his path. And here these things that have happened to the apostle, it was like a pioneer pushing his way through, cutting his way through this brushwood. So yes, there had been progress in spite of the circumstances that had overtaken the Apostle Paul, but it was not without toil and effort. It was not without difficulty. It was not an easy ride, as the Philippians, I'm sure, well understood. That's often the way of it, isn't it? Things that might seem to us to be a disaster to the testimony, in a strange way, God can use them to further the testimony. Maybe it is in the context of an assembly. It might be the home call of a man or a sister, brother or sister, that we might regard as indispensable. And yet God is able to use these things to stir up others. I remember a particular brother in an assembly I was in who was very prominent, a very helpful brother, an able teacher. And the sense of utter desolation when the Lord took him. And we all wondered how the assembly was going to continue. And yet the result was this, that there were younger men, myself included, I suppose, at that time, who were stirred up by that and exercised by that. And we discovered that God is able to raise up another generation and things continue. And I suppose, in a measure, that's what we see in this little section. There were others that were emboldened by the apostles' imprisonment. And far be it being a disaster, as one might think, looking on it from a pure human standpoint, God is able to move these things and turn these things in a completely different way. Now, Paul then goes on to develop that. So we might pause and ask ourselves the question, well, in what way was the gospel furthered by Paul being imprisoned? How could that be so? Well, we've alluded to the answer to that. And one answer is given in verses 13. And it's about Paul's own bonds. Paul as a prisoner, how people viewed him and how people viewed those bonds. And then secondly, in verses 14 onwards, really, it's about the effect that Paul's imprisonment had on others in terms of preaching. So others were stimulated. He puts it like this in verse 14, many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, were much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's imprisonment had an impact and a dynamic effect on many brethren, as he puts it here. But first of all, verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now that expression, my bonds in Christ, I don't know quite what you make of that expression. It seems to me that what Paul is saying was, it came to be recognized by those that encountered me as a prisoner, that I wasn't there as a prisoner because of any misdemeanor. He wasn't a robber, or a malefactor, or a murderer, or anything like that. It was recognized that he was a prisoner because of Christ, because of his faithfulness to Christ. And so he uses this expression, so that my bonds in Christ. He's recognized as being there as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, in a sense, as he puts it in another epistle. But he's there as a Christian, and that's recognized. People see that he's different from all the other prisoners. You know, there might well be in those days political prisoners and common criminals and all these different types of people who were imprisoned under the Roman authorities, but it was recognized that Paul was a Christian, and that's why he was in bonds. And in other words, his testimony found an influence that he wouldn't have had he been free. So Paul is able to speak in verse 13 that his bonds were manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, Paul got access to people that he wouldn't otherwise have had access to. He had access to, of course, as you read the book of the Acts, he was able to come before kings. He was able to testify before these kings, you think of Agrippa and Felix and so on, and later on right onto Rome itself. And Paul gained access to this realm, this sphere of men and women in high places, because he was a prisoner. Now, in ordinary circumstances, he probably would not have access into those sorts of realms and those kind of spheres. But his bonds in Christ had opened up that sphere, so to speak, and his bonds were manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And undoubtedly there were those that came to faith in Christ because of Paul's testimony as a prisoner. But there's another, so that's one realm, that's one way in which the gospel was furthered. And in verse 14 he now tells us about another way And he says in verse 14, well, many, in fact, most of the brethren, I think is a better rendering, most of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, there were others that rose to the challenge. Paul has been imprisoned. Paul has been taken out of the public arena, so to speak, in terms of moving around from place to place, preaching the gospel. But that stirred up other brethren to preach the word without fear. And that's a good thing when we are sensitive to that and when we're stirred up in that way. And that was the case here, that Paul was able to let the Philippians know that this was one of the results of him being in prison. Now he then goes on to tell us that there were those that preached out of an impure motive, we would have to say, wouldn't we, in verse 15. Some indeed preach even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Now I suppose the simple practical lesson for us to capture in our hearts this evening is that we can be engaged in divine service, which is a noble thing. Preaching Christ is a noble activity. But what Paul is saying here is that you could be doing it for the wrong reason. There were those that were preaching out of goodwill. He says in verse 17, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, there was a love for the apostle, as well as a love for the Lord, that stirred certain of these brethren to preach the gospel, knowing that Paul, in prison, was there in defending the gospel. So they were motivated out of love. They were motivated out of goodwill. There was a pure motive that stirred there and stimulated their service. But then, he says, of others, envy and strife. The expression that Paul uses in verse 16 is remarkable. He says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, when he uses the expression, the one, he's not thinking of an individual, but rather he's referring to a category. He's referring back to those that preach, some indeed preach of envy and strife. So it's not that he's directing our attention to one individual who is preaching out of envy and strife, but he's referring to a category of people. And that's who he's referring to at the beginning of verse number 15. Now that little expression at the end of verse 16 has caught my attention a number of years ago to think about. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, supposing to add to my afflictions. That's interesting. In other words, Paul didn't regard his bonds as affliction. But there were those who, out of an impure motive, supposed to add affliction to his bonds. Paul could handle his bonds all right. He had accepted that. He didn't view his bonds as affliction. But what grieved him and saddened him was there were those that thought to add tribulation to his bonds. What tribulation? Tribulation of those who thought to preach out of envy and strife, not sincerely. So I suppose the simple lesson for us this evening is to ensure that each of us, in our own sphere of service, however or whatever that might be, that we are doing it for the right reasons, as for a pure motive, and not out of anything as base as envy and strife. But be that as it may, Paul says in verse 18, notwithstanding, every way, that is, whether the Lord Jesus is preached out of a pure motive or out of an impure motive, the point is Christ is preached, Christ is announced, and therein do I rejoice and will rejoice. What he's saying is, I rejoice now, and I'll continue to rejoice in the future. The impurity of the motives of some will not change my joy in hearing that Christ is announced. That's what Paul is able to say. In other words, Paul has got beyond the people who are preaching. He's thinking of the message and the person that is being presented, and that is enough to encourage him, both in the present and in fact in the future. He gets beyond, if you like, what people are trying to do to him, in trying to add affliction to his bonds. I suppose we should say that it happens that from time to time that our service is opposed by those that we think should support us. That's sadly the case. That's our experience. Maybe it's the experience of some in the meeting. It's certainly been my experience. People who you would have thought would be your support turn out to be critical. And you just simply have to rise above it and see that the big thing is this, that Christ is preached, and rejoice in that, whether they're with you or against you is, if you like, neither here nor there. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8, notwithstanding, everywhere, whether people are preaching out of love for me and love for the Lord, or whether they're preaching out of envy, either way, Christ is preached. And that, of course, was how the gospel was being furthered. God could preach, God doubtless could save a soul through the preaching of a man who is preaching out of an impure motive, as well as God could save a man who is preaching out of a pure motive. Now, of course, for a man who's preaching out of an impure motive, he shouldn't expect any reward for it. But God can use it all nonetheless. After all, I do believe there were people who were genuine, became disciples with the preaching of Judas Iscariot. Wasn't to any credit to Judas, and certainly to any to no lasting benefit for Judas. But God can use it. And here Paul rejoices in that Christ is preached. Now, having given the Philippians an understanding of these things, he now turns in verses 19 to 26 to speak about his expectation. And he says, "For I know that this," now that might simply refer to his general circumstances, his imprisonment, and what he's just been dealing with, "shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what we have to say immediately is that some of Paul's letters, although we might think the statements are fairly easy when you begin to think about it, they pose us with all sorts of questions. Now, of course, the first point is that Paul's salvation, in one sense, did not depend on the Philippians' prayers. He was saved on the Damascus Road when he believed in the Lord Jesus. When he came to realize who the Lord was, it was Jesus. He became a believer and he was saved. And that's one aspect of things. But Paul is thinking of salvation here in a much broader way. He's thinking of his salvation in terms of his life and his service right on to the end. And so I think that when Paul he speaks in verse number 19 of my salvation, he's thinking of the final victory over the enemy and the end of his race, the end of his journey, when it's all accomplished. He says, well, that's going to be accomplished through two things: your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we've still got another difficulty to overcome, what we understand by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice just on the surface is this: your prayer. That's a manward thing. That's our responsibility. That was the Philippians' responsibility. But then we have the divine side, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so there is this balance in Scripture that we might not be able to completely understand or rationalize. But we have the responsibility of the Philippians. Paul is saying now, keep on praying for me. It's not wasted. It's not a waste of time. He valued their prayers for him. But also he realized that he needed that which was going to come from God, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, let's now turn to that second expression and let's just examine it a little more closely. The word supply here, as you possibly will know, is the further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And maybe that just adds further layers of complication to the expression. Now, in my authorized version, the Spirit is with a capital S, and so the translator certainly felt that it was the Holy Spirit that was being referred to here, and I'm quite happy with that. Here described as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we'll come to that point in a moment. And so the question then arises, how do we understand the idea of the further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? After all, when we believed in the Lord Jesus, we received the Spirit. And you can't receive more of a person. You receive the person, and we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is a complete thing. What then do we understand by the, or how then do we understand the expression, the further supply? Well, I understand it in this sense, it's what the Spirit supplies to us. It's not more of a person, that's hardly any sense to that, but it's more of what that person gives to us. And in particular, he is here described as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, the focus of the Spirit's ministry is Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're not surprised about that, because when we go to the Gospels, when we go to John's Gospel in particular, and I'm thinking of passages like John 14, John 16, we discover this, that the whole focus of the ministry of the Spirit of God today in the believer's life is to bring Christ to us, to reveal Christ to us. You remember how the Lord Jesus spoke in John chapter 16, he shall take of mine and reveal it to you. And so I take it that when Paul uses this term in this verse, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's thinking about what he is going to receive from the indwelling Spirit that is going to help him in his earnest expectation and hope. And what is that? That Christ may be magnified in my body. And help that he might fulfill verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. How was Paul able to live this out? How was Paul going to be able to see to it in his life that Christ was magnified in his body? Well, it was by, not by his own strength, but it was by that which was supplied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit in this capacity as one who ministers Christ to us and enables us to magnify Christ in our body. And of course, when you come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we'll get different aspects of this. In chapter 2, of course, the great thought is the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, the great thought is the knowledge of Christ. These are the great, great things. And how does this come about in our experience? It is by the further supply. In other words, there is a constancy and a continuous supply to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So let's just pause there for a moment just to gather these two great truths together. Paul is saying, your prayer is important. Your prayer for me is important. But also the supply, the further supply, which I receive from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that's my understanding of the verse. I have to acknowledge that there possibly are many others, but it seems to me that that makes sense, to me at least. Now, what was Paul's real desire? And he uses these terms in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. This was something that Paul daily, it would seem to me, was looking out for, that this might be the case. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed,
But with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I think what's striking about the apostle, at least to me, is this, that this was a real burden to him. What he was concerned about, if I could put it in those terms, was that in everything, and in whatever situation he found himself, he might be Christ-like. Now you can imagine in a prison situation, and the kind of physical violence that could be easily meted out to the apostle, how easy it would be just to lash out, either verbally or physically, to retaliate. Paul is saying, my earnest expectation, my longing, my constant looking out that this might be so was this, that I might not be ashamed. That is to say, by dishonouring Christ. But what I'm looking for is that Christ might be magnified in me. By his deportment, by his responses, by his life. I'm sure we've all been in this situation. That was a bit presumptuous on my part. I've been in situations where you've responded to someone in a particular way and you just have the words of no sooner out of your mouth and you say, I just wish I hadn't said that. Or I hadn't responded like that. Or I hadn't used that tone. Maybe not even the words, but just the tone of the words. And you know, and you're ashamed because you realise it wouldn't have been as Christ would have been. And I think that's what Paul is burdened about here. Is that he might feel no shame in any situation by his life and by his demeanour and by his deportment and by his conduct in general, but rather that Christ might be magnified. And the idea is very simply to enlarge, to make great. And Paul's desire is therefore this, that Christ might be made great in his body, no matter how it would be with him, whether by life or by death. In other words, Paul was desirous that if he lived, he might live Christ. Well, he's going to say that in the very next verse. But if he died, he would die in a way that was befitting Christ. In other words, he would be Christ-like in his death. We see that, of course, exemplified or seen in Stephen, do we not? And his gracious way, gracious words, his Christ-likeness as he was about to die. That was Paul's ambition. That was Paul's earnest expectation and hope. And he's saying, now, if that's going to be the case, I want you to pray for me. And I know that I will need the further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That I understand and believe is the burden, if you like, of verse numbers 19 and 20. And verse number 21, of course, is an explanation of what we've just been reading. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, you will notice, certainly the case in my Bible, that the word is, after live and after die, is italicized, it's been supplied. And so really the idea is this, for to me, to live Christ, to live Christ. And I think that's in harmony with what he's just been saying. Christ shall be magnified. In other words, what Paul is saying is, living Christ is my ambition. Living Christ is what it's all about for me. Manifesting him in my life. And of course, this is a very personal appreciation that Paul has come to. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 21, for to me. He's not making that claim for anybody else. And in a sense, each of us individually need to, if you like, come to where Paul was in his experience. He says, to me, this is what is true to me. This is my experience. This is my desire. This is my life. You say to Paul, what is your life? He would simply say in one word, Christ. That's my life. And that's a compact statement. And we might start to ask ourselves, what did that involve? What did that involve for Paul? What would it involve for anyone, for that matter? To live Christ, what's all that about? Well, the Epistle to the Philippians itself can help us to begin to unpack, if you like, what is going to be involved for an individual to live Christ. And if we come to the very next chapter, one thing that is going to be involved is we need to have the mind of Christ. And of course, what is marked in the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 is humility. He humbled himself, and so on. So, part of living Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. You remember what he said earlier in the letter in chapter 1, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, my feelings to you Philippians are in fact the very feelings of Christ. In other words, the very heart of Christ is being expressed through this man. That's what living Christ is going to involve. He needs to have the mind of Christ. He needs to express the heart of Christ. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses a very remarkable expression. He says, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So here is what is involved as well. It's manifesting a meek spirit, meekness and gentleness, not harshness. And Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you read an expression like this. It's a marginal reading. I'm going to quote, the patience of Christ. So in other words, as you read through the epistles, what you discover, on occasions Paul just links certain traits, certain characteristics that were exemplified fully in Christ, and he claims them for his own. And I take it that that is involved in verse 21, in living Christ. Now, of course, also, when you come to chapter number 3, a man or a woman who is living Christ, you'll want to know him. And what's remarkable when we come to chapter 3 is Paul is willing to give up everything for that knowledge. And he counts all things lost. Now, that was a mental thing. He counted it lost. But then he goes on to say, I have suffered the loss of all things. Why have you suffered the loss of all things? Well, says Paul, that I might gain Christ. And he speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. A man who is living Christ is going to be occupied with Christ. He's going to be occupied. What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to be thinking on him, in fellowship with him. He is our life. Now, we use that kind of language, don't we? You might say of a person, their career is their life. They live for it. Their whole life and energy and time is absorbed in it. Paul says to me, it's to live Christ. That's the experience of the apostle that he's presenting to us. And to die is gain. Well, that's certainly contrary to the expectation and outlook of the world, isn't it? And he's going to explain why it would be gain. Because in verse number 23, it would mean for him to be with Christ, which is far better. Now that brings us now to not only Paul's expectation, but we come now in verse 23 to Paul's desire. And yet he finds himself in a difficult position. I'm in a strait betwixt two. He says at the end of verse 22, what I shall choose, I know not. But actually, by the time you get to verse 25, you know what he's chosen. So he's kind of taking us through the process, if you like. It's not as if Paul didn't know. He knows, but he's taking us through the process of arriving at it. He says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. It's going to be labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not for. And he now speaks of this strait, this pressure on both sides between these two alternatives. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. His desire, a desire to depart. I want to speak for a few minutes, maybe on this subject of the death of the believer, because that's what Paul is thinking about here. He's spoken about to die is gain, so that's the context. He's thinking about the death of a believer. The first thing I think we need to remind ourselves is the language at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, if. In other words, for the believer, death is not certain. Well, of course, we know why that's true, because we are looking for the Lord Jesus to come. And the possibility is that we might go to heaven without experiencing death at all. That's why the mystery is required in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what's going to happen to these bodies if the Lord was to come and we were not to die? Well, these bodies would need to be changed. And Paul goes through the explanation about how that is going to happen. But here Paul has a desire to depart. And he uses an interesting word for his death. He speaks of it as a departure. Now the idea behind it, I understand, are various kind of connotations. It might be likened to the loosing of a boat from its moorings, or the taking up of a tent or an encampment, or the unyoking of an animal that is being engaged in service. That's the idea behind this idea of departing. Seems to be fitting, doesn't it? Paul had been a pilgrim, and he's thinking of the tents being taken up. And he's been engaged in devoted service, and he's thinking of the unyoking of the animal. That's what it would mean to him, to depart. But it is going to be with Christ. Now that is a conscious thing. Never let us think that the language of the Lord Jesus, in fact, used in John chapter 11 of sleep does not mean unconsciousness. It's not soul sleep. It's not unawareness. It's to be with, you could hardly call being with Christ, which is far better, if you weren't aware of it. You couldn't use that language. But Paul now is speaking about what we would call the disembodied state of the believer. And he says what it will mean is to be with Christ. And he says of that, which is very far better. Now we don't know the detail of what that will mean, but we simply have this general statement of the apostle by divine revelation. In other words, God is saying to us, to be with Christ is by far the best. So that's an assurance given to us in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. Without going into the detail of it all, this is what it will be like. It will be by far the best. Now that's a comfort, and that's an encouragement, I hope. Now, in other scriptures, it's expressed differently. So, for example, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as has been quoted this evening, It's to be at home with the Lord. And that's a remarkable statement. At home. There's something special about home. I don't know if you're like this, but when you've been away on holiday somewhere, and it's nice being away on holiday, and we enjoy it as much as anybody else does, but there's something about just getting home. There's something special about that. There's something warm about that. Or if you've been away and you've had a busy day at work or at school, that it's just getting home. Paul says, for the believer, going to heaven will be going home. That's an incredible thing when you begin to think about it. We have never seen heaven. We know very little about heaven. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, whether you know much about it or not, this is what it will be like. It will be home. In other words, we will not feel out of place. Now sometimes we stay with people, maybe we're away preaching somewhere and you have to stay with a couple, a family overnight or what have for a few days or what have you. And everybody makes you very welcome. But it's not home. You're a guest. Paul is saying you'll not be a guest in heaven. It's your home. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that warm? Isn't that reassuring? And here he's saying now is to be with Christ. And so the person that he's been occupied with on earth, he's going to be permanently with in heaven. That's why he's able to say in verse 21, to die is gain. Because it's going to mean for Paul and for every one of us, undistracted enjoyment of Christ. Now, during the course of the day, I know that it should be otherwise. But the practicalities of this, we begin the day with the Word of God. We read, we pray, we enjoy Christ and the Scriptures. But for some of us, our minds are taken up with other things during the course of much of the day. Not all, not exclusively, but we have to think about mundane earthly things. It will be good. It will be the best to be in an undistracted way focused on Christ. Says Paul, that's my desire. But then there is an alternative. There is a delay that he anticipates to this. Because he realizes in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And in a sense, Paul is almost giving us an anticipation of what's going to come in the next chapter, because what he's going to show us is that the mind of Christ is a selfless mind, looking on the things of others. In other words, what Paul's concern was the well-being of the Philippians. And that's what he says in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So what is Paul's personal interest would have been fulfilled by departing there and then and going to be with Christ. Yet he says now, actually, when I think of your needs, it's more important for me, for the apostle I'm speaking, to remain with you. In other words, he would deprive himself of what he knows will be his portion in heaven with Christ, which is by far the best. He will deprive himself of that because the Philippians had a need of him to be still in the flesh. That it might be for your servants, for your advancement and joy of faith. And so Paul presents these two sides of things. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why are we here still? After all, and it's true, God can take any one of us at any time. So we might ask ourselves, why am I still here? And the answer Paul gives us, if we apply it to ourselves, for your furtherance and joy of faith. In other words, it's for the benefit of others. Now I know that God is working in us individually, and he's things that he wants us to develop individually. But Paul is wanting us to capture this, the spirit of the mind of Christ. And he's saying that the reason I'm still here, the reason the Lord has not taken me yet, is it's for your furtherance and joy of faith. And so Paul is exemplifying for us what he's going to show us in more detail in the next chapter. What does the mind of Christ mean for us? Well, it's this kind of interest in the spiritual well-being of others. Now I have 4 minutes maximum left. We'll come to, without going into all the remaining details, let's just come to verses 27 to 30 and just note one or two things in passing. In verse 27, the matter that Paul is burdened about is that they might live in a way that is worthy the gospel of Christ, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is we need to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. And then he speaks about striving for the faith of the gospel. I take it the faith of the gospel involves what is believed. The doctrine, if you like, of the gospel. This needs to be strived for. There is opposition to it. And there certainly is opposition to it today. Never has there been a day when the whole spirit of the age is to water down the faith of the gospel. And then he speaks about the experience of the Philippians, the suffering for the sake of Christ. And he is aware of course he was there at Philippi, so he knew exactly what they were passing through and what they were experiencing. He speaks of your adversaries, they were being opposed. And then he speaks about in verse 29 and 30, or verse 30 even, sharing in the apostles' conflict. And so Paul is not unaware of the difficulties that the Philippians were facing. He's aware of that. He's aware that there are adversaries. He's aware that for them they might suffer for his sake, verse 29. But nevertheless, he exhorts them that they might, their conversation, their manner of life, might be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And what's interesting is the word that follows, whether I come and see you or else be absent. Remember when you read the history of the kings of Israel, or Judah in particular, or even the judges, just to illustrate the point. A judge is raised up and there's a measure of restoration, or there's a good king, and things look as if they're going well, and as soon as that person's out of the way, the whole thing falls to pieces again. What Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be like that at Philippi. Whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I don't want your spiritual state to be determined by my presence with you. I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent. But that's a challenging thing for us. What would happen if certain key members of the assembly weren't here? Would the assembly keep going on? Would the assembly change character? We know that happens. And Paul is longing better and desires for these Philippians that their spiritual progress and spiritual state might not be contingent or dependent on him being there. So he says, now whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, I want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit. I apologise that we haven't got through all the verses this evening, but I trust that we've captured something of the spirit of Philippians chapter 1, and we'll close now with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we give thanks for thy word. And we find it both a comfort and also a challenge. We thank thee for the assurance that thy word brings to us. We think of Paul's experience and desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We thank thee that for the believer there is a certainty about what follows death. And we thank thee for the blessedness of it, to be with Christ, which is by far the best. But our Father, we feel the challenge of becoming more like thy Son, of living Christ. And we pray that we might have that same burden of, as the Apostle had, that in nothing we might be ashamed, but we might know it to be true that Christ is magnified in our body. We realise that we cannot achieve that in our own strength. And we need the constant ministration of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, we pray that it might be so as we wait the day when we shall be conformed to the image of thy Son. We pray that even in the present, that we might become more like him. We thank thee that he is the one in whom thy soul constantly delights. And our Father, we thank thee that we have found our delight in him too. And we would just desire to be more like him. And so we thank thee for this time around thy word. We thank thee for this opportunity to gather, to pray, and to read. And we pray that thou wilt depart us now with thy blessing. Take us to our various homes in safety, we ask of thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.